Good morning, church. How are we doing today? Hope you're excited about being here. We are in the second week of a series on the theme of ancient words. And for those of you who don't know me, I'm not the regular guy who has a funny accent. Neither is my son here, whom, even though he and Patrick are roughly the same build and height, not to be mistaken with him either. If you don't know me, my name is Tracy Hebert, and this is my son, Chris. Some of you may be familiar with the French or Cajun pronunciation of our last name and might want to produce it as Hébert, which is fine. We'll answer to that also. According to my wife's research, we are of definitely French descent, and reportedly we also have a smidgen of Iroquois Indian bubbled into that as well. And according to her research, several centuries ago, our ancestors came across the ocean and lived in a land known as Acadia, which is in the eastern part of Quebec, a land that they later were forced out of several decades later by Patrick's ancestors. Patrick, many months ago, asked me today to put today on my calendar and fill in for him to speak on the subject of St. Patrick's Prayer. And in preparing for this particular lesson, I could not help but reflect on the historical irony involved with a Scottish minister asking a Frenchman to present a sermon on the topic of a Gaelic prayer written by a famous British missionary to Ireland. History buffs may find a great deal of irony in that. Patrick's son-in-law, Josh Graves, might even refer to something like this as a thin space moment. Those of you who know him know what I'm talking about. If Josh were here, I would have to agree with him, because we know that the gospel of Jesus Christ is no respecter of nationality or race or ethnicities. It shows no partiality among peoples, no matter how storied their histories might be. The gospel is for all. The portion of the prayer that Patrick assigned as the topic for this morning can be seen on the screens. And I'll note that in Latin there is a certain rhythm and rhyme to this prayer. Unfortunately, it loses some of that in the English translation. But I have asked Christopher to read for us the second stanza of St. Patrick's Prayer, and he has some other comments also.
I bind this day to me forever. By power of faith, Christ's incarnation, his baptism in the Jordan River, his death on cross for my salvation, his bursting from the spiced tomb, his riding up the heavenly way, his coming at the day of doom, I bind unto myself today. So many people in this world live with no security or protection around them, and they understand what it means to live in fear. This is something that many in a safe and comfortable society can't understand. What it is like to face danger on a daily basis. We go about our daily activities, living in homes and shelters from the elements. We generally have the food and clothing we need to survive. We have transportation to get us to where we need to go. We usually have safe roads to travel on. And we generally live in communities that provide for law and order, and even harsh responses to those who disrupt the peace of our well-ordered society. I don't think there's anything wrong with living in security. Indeed, it's preferable to the alternative. But this morning, I ask you to briefly imagine what many in this world experience as their daily reality. I'm speaking of the reality of living in constant fear and uncertainty about what the day will bring. It is in these places and times of uncertainty that we can find some of the deepest and most meaningful expressions of reliance, dependence, and commitment to faith. Centuries ago, in a distant land known as Ireland, people understood the concept of living in a time and place of constant uncertainty and fear. It is common in such environments for people to develop emblems of protection that serve as a divine shield against whatever dangers or evil may exist. These emblems might be a prayer sewn into cloth that is to be worn by a traveler to protect them from harm. Saint Patrick is said to have written such a prayer, now known as St. Patrick's Breastplate. Patrick was enslaved as a teenager and taken to Ireland. After about 6 years of enslavement, he escaped. Many years after that, Patrick believed that God had called him back to Ireland as a missionary and to spread the gospel message of Christ. He is credited with converting thousands of people to Christianity. But Patrick faced many life-threatening dangers along the way. It was not a safe place or time to live. St. Patrick's prayer was later arranged into a beautiful hymn called The Deer's Cry. We are going to show you a video with the hymn being sung by Angelina.
Of wind, depth of the sea, stability of earth, firmness of rock. I arise today through God's strength to pilot me. God's eye to look before me, God's wisdom to guide me, God's way to lie before me, God's shield to protect me.
Thank you, guys. And before I move on, I also want to say how proud of I am of my son, Christopher. Appreciate his work. Life is filled with problems and dangers, some small, some great. People approach trouble in their lives in different ways. Some approach it with fear in their hearts and are constantly disturbed. But some accept the trouble that comes their way with great confidence and peace. What, may we ask, is the difference in such people? What does one have that maybe others don't have? Is the one who has peace in the midst of calamity in their lives immune from harm or suffering or maybe even death? Well, we know that's not true. We know that the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. We know that godly people suffer pain and death as much as the ungodly do. So we certainly understand also that God can intercede in our pain and in our suffering, and we often ask for such intercession. But we understand that ultimately none of us will escape this earth with our physical lives. So what gives some in this world who live in constant uncertainty a perspective that provides them with strength and hope and promise and encouragement despite all of their sufferings? It's amazing that some people live in the midst of the storm of life and they do so with great peace in their hearts. And those who come to know God know that when facing life's troubles, there's no other place of peace that compares to the shelter of the Most High. We have evidence of a cloud of witnesses who faced great trials in their lives unlike anything that we face in this time and in this place. But despite their suffering, they found great peace in the arms of a Savior who is the author and perfecter of our faith, who endured the cross, who scorned shame, who ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of the throne of God, and who to this day is an advocate for those who place their faith and trust in Him. Among that cloud of witnesses was another missionary who is the author of many of the letters contained in the New Testament that we have. I'm speaking of Paul, a messenger by God's own appointment. He was a man who faced great distress during a very tumultuous life, but found comfort and peace in the shelter of God. We can see it in his writings and in his story. And perhaps the most revealing evidence we have is in the last letter that he wrote to Timothy, his protege. A letter that we refer to as 2 Timothy. Paul, on his journey, had come to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived. Timothy's mother was a Jewess and a believer. His father was a Greek. Timothy was very highly regarded, and so Paul wanted to take him along on his journey. And we'll never know everything that happened between Timothy and Paul to lead Paul to develop such an intense bond of trust and love for this young disciple. But this letter gives us a glimpse of what Paul remembered of that relationship as he drew near to his own destiny. It has been quoted that everyone reveals a piece of their soul in their letters, but this is especially true with a mentor who is leaving a piece of themselves behind with a beloved student or a protege. And Paul has deep memories of this. His last letter was spurned on by these memories. And he writes, "My dear son, I thank God whom I serve, for as my forefathers did with a clear conscience, night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you, so that I may be filled with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and self-discipline. Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Oh, Paul was a great teacher and defender of the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the best ever walked the earth. Let's understand the setting. Paul is now an old man. It's now 67 AD. Some 30 years earlier, Paul had his conversion experience, which God used through his power and wisdom to change the course of history. But now he's an old man. He's in chains, most likely in the Roman teen prison. Not a house prison, not this time. No, this was a much darker period of time for anyone who professed faith in Jesus Christ. Some years earlier, he had written to the Christians in this city telling them that he longed to come and to see them, to be with them on his way to Spain. But that is not how it worked out. And he ended up coming to Rome in a different manner than he had envisioned. No, his path instead led him to the dungeons of Rome, waiting to be sentenced. A sentence which he knew this time would bring him death. With the end approaching, he's faced with a life of memories and his student, a protege, to carry on the work. And he remembers on purpose. He remembers the memories of his heroes. We all have heroes. Paul had heroes. He, as a boy, Saul had heroes. And one of them was a rabbi by the name of Gamaliel. In Acts 22, he said, "I was educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God." Gamaliel was so well respected as a teacher of the law that it was affectionately written of him that when Rabbi Gamaliel died, the glory of the Torah ceased. Many a student sat at the feet of Gamaliel and thought in their minds, "I want to be like Gamaliel." And that's what Saul wanted to do. He wanted to be like his honored teacher. He says, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age. I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers," he said. He had ambition. He said, "When you want to put confidence in the flesh, I can match you. On the eighth day I was circumcised. The people, my people were the people of Israel. My tribe was the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, I persecuted the church. And as to righteousness, which is in the law, I was found blameless." Saul grew up with heroes and ambitions, and he remembered them. He also remembered the memory of his pain. Painful memories are often created when you're young. Some of them come when we're weak, lacking in judgment. Some come at moments when we feel strong and confident, but we're knocked down. Some come from times of suffering and despair. But with pain comes learning. And Paul had painful memories from which to learn. And one such memory was the pain of the threat to the only world that he had known and that he believed in. You see, Saul had a very carefully constructed world. He was sharp. He was well educated in that world. And he saw his world being deeply threatened. He understood that if this new sect that made these claims about this Jesus as being the Messiah, if that sect were to succeed, then his whole world would come tumbling down. That was a painful thought and memory for him. He remembered also the pain of discovery. We know ourselves that the discovery of something new can be frightening. New discoveries bring about change. Change can be painful, especially if that change threatens everything that you have known. No pain can be as painful as discovering how wrong you are when you were so certain that you were right. Understand that Saul's like us. He wanted everything settled. He wanted it down in creed form. He wanted it to be unquestionable. He wanted all his beliefs and practices settled completely and entirely and able to defend it at a moment's notice. People who came along who were a threat to what he thought he knew in his world to be true, were definitely a threat to his world. So Paul had put his faith in his creed, in his plans, in his ambitions. So Saul went from house to house, and he dragged off men and women who he deemed to be a threat because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And he threw them into prison. And he stood nodding with approval as the stones were flying at Stephen. He saw and heard Stephen looking up into the sky and saying, "I see Jesus standing." To Saul, that was impossible. Jesus was dead. The Messiah was no Messiah at all. And this deceived man had to be killed before he would go off and deceive others. So Saul gave his consent, and he held Stephen's garments as the stones flew. You see, if Jesus was the Messiah, then that would have meant that Saul was wrong. His parents would have been wrong. His teachers would have been wrong. His heroes would have been wrong. The law, as he understood it, would have been wrong. His world, as he knew it, would have fallen apart. It's no wonder that he later wrote, "I am the least of the apostles, and I don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." It was a painful discovery to discover how wrong he had been. But in the midst of that painful discovery comes new birth and new life. Saul remembered the moment that defined the rest of his life. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" In his fear, he asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city and you'll be told what to do." He remembers being called by God's grace, which he didn't deserve, but it was because he heard that we and the rest of the world has never been the same. Paul tells Timothy, his pupil, "Remember who you are. Remember who you've been." Paul says of Timothy in Philippians, "I have no one else like him." So many serve out of their own selfish interest, but Timothy serves because he loves Jesus Christ. "You know that Timothy has proven himself," he says of him. And you can see the pride that the teacher takes in his student. Yet the younger protege had become distressed, tired, weary, filled with timidity. This is what Paul did to Timothy, and it really wasn't fair. Essentially, what Paul did was that when things in the church got bad enough, he would send Timothy. You might ask, "Well, what do you mean by bad enough? What do you mean by that?" Well, look at it this way. When the church was on the verge of splitting into factions, when they were fighting over which preacher to follow, when they were choosing sides over issues and opinions causing turmoil in the fellowship, when arrogance and ego and pride had seized their hearts, when there was scandal due to the overt sin of people within their body, when there was war in the church over spiritual gifts, when they were suing one another in court, when there were factions among them distracting them away from the gospel of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice at Calvary, well, you can go to 1 Corinthians 4 and read about it. Paul decides to send Timothy, his beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to go and to straighten them out. Sign me up. I want that job, you know. There is evidence that Timothy never fully recovered. Have you ever been in a church fight? Only the presence of God can bring about peace in such an environment. It takes people who are willing to surrender their hearts to God for peace to come about in the midst of calamity. And these people weren't there yet. And Timothy was young and he wasn't yet confident. And Timothy's tentativeness and his inability to know what to do, coupled with the heart of those who weren't ready, created a man who was ready to leave the ministry. And by the time you get to 2 Corinthians, sure enough, Titus has replaced Timothy in Corinth. So there are your two people in this story. Paul, a God's messenger, an aging missionary and teacher who's speaking out of a circumstance that would immobilize most people in a state of terror and fear. And you have Timothy, a student and a protege. But Paul was not quite yet finished. He had one final act to complete. He had one final sermon to deliver to his protege. And in the midst of catastrophe, he wrote, choosing every word very carefully. So what does Paul tell Timothy? Well, first of all, he tells him to remember the message. You remember the memories. You remember who you are. You remember where you came from and who you came from. Now, Timothy, you remember the message. An old man who was ready to rest in the arms of his Savior, who wanted to pass on the torch to a younger man who would then pass it on to other generations. And a young man who was beaten down, laden with timidity, and tempted to quit. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you know what it is to look at the circumstances in your life and you wanted to give up. What advice do you give? What advice do you receive? Well, first of all, Paul says to stay on task. Remember who you are, where you came from, and you remember your primary task. Pain for any lesser reason just simply isn't worth it. Paul writes about suffering and he says, don't be ashamed. The pain is worth it all if you remember the message and for what you are suffering. Don't turn away as so many others have. Don't get sidetracked. Guard what you've learned. So Paul writes about soldiers and athletes and farmers, and they all have their task and they all stayed on their job. You've got a job, Timothy. You stay with it. You understand the message and how important it is, and you know it's too important to be ignored, for it is the salvation of mankind. Don't give up. Don't get distracted. Don't give in to temptation. Stay on task. Remember to remember what is important, he says. Paul says that it is what is of first importance is Jesus Christ. It's a recurring theme throughout this letter. Chapter 2, verse 8, he says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Why was this reminder so important to Timothy? Isn't that something that should just be obvious to Timothy, wouldn't we think? Well, it's because we become so easily distracted by trivial things. Satan's busy distracting and trying to take our focus and attention away and discouraging us. Satan is going to do anything that he can to get us focused on anything other than that which is of first importance. Timothy, if you don't keep your eyes on what is most important, you're going to become weak. And before you know it, you are going to be in prison. And it's there that you're going to give up. And before you know it, at the end of Hebrews, Timothy is in jail. You see, Satan knows our weaknesses and he incessantly tries to distract us. For Paul, to remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead meant that we remember his sacrifice and the atonement for our sins that it brings. That we remember that death is the just penalty for our transgressions. And God, being the righteous judge that he is going to provide a sentence accordingly. And being the loving father that he is, he stepped down and he paid the penalty for us on a cross. But most importantly, remembering Jesus Christ risen from the dead means that we do not glorify a dead founder. Instead, we glorify a risen, living Savior. He sets up his kingdom in our hearts today. I have been crucified with Christ. It is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. You remember this, Timothy. Don't forget it. Keep it in front of your mind. Otherwise, you will not be able to withstand the suffering and the despair that this world is going to bring into your life. Are people around you trying to shake your focus away from what is of first importance? You remember Jesus Christ. Timothy, are issues and controversies swirling around you, making it impossible for the message to be heard? You remember Jesus Christ. Has mindless debate and gossip taken center stage? You remember Jesus Christ. Timothy, are you faced with moral and spiritual compromise? You remember Jesus Christ. And Paul writes on. Are you faced with tough times? Are evil men surrounding you? Are imposters deceiving you? Is the truth of the gospel being pushed out and trampled on? You remember Jesus Christ, and you remind them about these things too. Things may get real bad, Timothy. Of this you can be sure. But through it all, remember who you are, where you came from, and you remember your faith in Christ, which leads to salvation. And in the dark dungeons somewhere in Rome, the teacher writes a letter to a student that he loves as his own son. And the grand old teacher and apostle, after the beatings, after the time in prison, the stonings, the famine, the shipwrecks, being abandoned, after it all, Paul's heart beats strong and he pours out in this one last writing, and he encourages his young protege to be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, he says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. Can you sense the peace, the place of peace that this old apostle has found in the midst of calamity and despair and hopelessness? Oh, he certainly has needs, and he makes some requests of his protege. He says, make every effort to come to me soon. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas and the books, especially the parchments. He warned Timothy, beware of Alexander the coppersmith. He did me much harm. He vigorously opposed our teaching. Alexander must have had a very hard heart to end up being immortalized in this letter in this way. Only Luke is with me, he said. My first offense here in Rome did not go well. Everyone deserted me. I pray that God will overlook that. God stood with me and the message was proclaimed. And he did deliver me from the lion's mouth. But I know I'll be going home soon. Timothy, make every effort to come to me before winter. Jeremy, would you ask your team to come to the stage? And as he does that, I want to ask you, if you know that you had one last opportunity to present one last message to someone that you loved or to a group of people that you love dearly. Perhaps it would be a letter or an email, maybe Facebook. But if you knew that the end was near and that you likely would not have another opportunity. Or perhaps you're in a time of great anxiety, a time of change or maybe even suffering. And for some of you, maybe chaos has taken control in your life. But you had opportunity out of the midst of that circumstance to communicate what's in your heart and your soul to those around you whom you love. What would your message be? What would you say to them? What would your letter say? What would your song be? What would your sermon be? What would you choose to share with them? For Paul, it's easy. It was the greatest message ever told. And that is to remember Jesus Christ regardless of the circumstances in which you find yourself. He wore this breastplate as a natural part of himself, and he encourages Timothy and all the rest of us to do the same. Remember what is of first importance. Remember Jesus Christ. Remember Him buried. Remember Him risen. Remember Him as a risen Savior living at the right hand, sitting at the right hand of God, being an advocate for us. Bind this to yourselves today, and you will have peace in whatever circumstance you find yourselves. Thank you.